to a detailed section of God's Word here today in the book of Exodus that gives very detailed instructions, as we've said in weeks prior to this, for building a tabernacle and building furnishings for that tabernacle. It's very visual, it's very tactile, and so we thought it would be helpful for us to be able to provide something for you to be able to see and actually associate the words that are on the page with an actual something. And so we're going to have a traveling exhibition of sorts over the next few weeks. Really grateful to some new friends here, the Simpson family, for making available to us a scale model of the tabernacle and of all the furnishings in it. And this week it's down in our lower level, down in the fellowship hall for the friends down there to see. And then next week it's going to travel to the family area. Let me warn you, parents. Don't let your kids walk off with the Ark of the Covenant, all right? Face melting will follow, all right? Just had to get my Raiders of the Lost Ark reference in there because I know you're all thinking about it already. And then the week after that, actually a couple weeks, we'll put it in the foyer here and just to give you an opportunity to just kind of see and at least what we think of are as measurements and what was happening in this construction of this tabernacle. In addition to that, we're going to use some graphics on the screen so you're able to just associate. It's such a different world than us, and so at least give you an idea of what we think some of these items in the tabernacle look like. Now, next Sunday, we're going to be participating in the Lord's Supper as a church, and you know and I know that that looks a lot different here than it usually does, right? But still, the Lord's table is going to include some kind of bread element, and it's going to include some kind of drink element. And communion, as we call it, has been celebrated in this way for centuries in much the same way. Actually, for millennia, the church has done this. And regardless of what culture you're from, regardless of what nation you're from now, the communion pretty much involves the same physical, touchable, tastable elements as we observe the Lord's Supper, a piece of bread to eat and a cup of juice or wine to drink. And I'm not bringing this up just to make an announcement. Rather, I simply want to draw your attention to the fact that in the New Covenant, we use symbols and elements in worship that will one day be eliminated. I mean that in a very physical way, if you'll excuse my crassness. The bread that you drink and the bread that you eat and the cup that you drink will be eliminated from your body in a very short period of time, just like everything else you drink and eat. And the Lord's Supper as a covenant meal will be eliminated one day when Jesus comes again. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, the scripture says. Only till that time when all the saints from all eras and from all nations will sit down to a real feast that a stale wafer and a thimble full of juice only point to. Communion is profoundly temporary. And yet, the elements of the Lord's Supper profoundly communicate eternal realities. This temporary ordinance conveys timeless truths to our minds and to our hearts, that we are sinners in need of reconciliation, that the body of Jesus was decreated so that we might experience new creation, that blood was poured out so that we could be forgiven. So on the highway of redemption, the bread and the cup of the Lord's table are simply temporary signposts along the way that point to deep and lasting and eternal truths. The tabernacle of Exodus is also a temporary signpost on God's road of redemption. Temporary in that it serves a specific purpose for a specific time period. The tabernacle will eventually be eliminated. The tent and the furnishings in it are made of earthly materials that naturally decompose. And even the precious metals that last longer are eventually going to be melted down and used for other purposes, mostly loot for invading armies. after 40 years of use during Israel's wilderness wanderings, there's no indication in the scriptures that the tabernacle as a whole, as a unit, continues serving the purpose that it served as the children of Israel were wandering. But just like the bread and the cup of communion, this temporary signpost points us to eternal realities. This tent and its furnishings and its attending priests and even the clothes that the priests wear, they communicate timeless truths about how a holy and merciful God can be reconciled to hard-hearted sinners like me and you. One of those overarching theological enduring truths is real specific to one little piece of part of a furniture that we're going to see in Exodus 25. Actually, over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to put a big truth like this, this overarching theological truth through which this lens we can see the truth about what God is trying to show us in the details. And this first one today is that we're going to see the providence and kindness of God. The providence and the kindness of God. So I'm going to get at this through the side window, but bear with me just for a little bit. Today, the fastest growing church, or one of the fastest growing churches in all the world, is in the heavily persecuted, heavily closed nation of China. Tens of millions of believers meet together in that vast country in largely underground house churches where they worship, where they sit under the word of God, where they're discipled, and then they're sent out to evangelize in their families, in their neighborhoods, and where they're sent out actually to evangelize in other parts of the world as well. They're churches without buildings, without formal seminaries often. Many of the outward accoutrements that we associate with church here in the West, they don't have. Like, so how do you explain this explosive growth of the church in the midst of intense persecution? How can they do that without a brand or a marketing strategy, for instance? Aren't those the things that you need? Well, one of the explanations that connects the dots in my mind anyway is a man that the Lord used well in advance of any state-sponsored persecution in the nation of China. His name is Watchman Nee. You might have heard of him before. Watchman Nee. In the early 20th century, so I'm talking 1920s and 1930s here, before there was even a hint of communist revolution in China, Watchman Nee saw that the established church in China was formal, ritualistic, unnecessarily bureaucratic, building-driven, and dead. I would say, therefore, the church was dead. So we began to travel around the countryside, informally training pastors, establishing local churches that weren't tied to a building. Like, here's a storefront we can use, but if that is not available, we'll just go to this person's house over here. We can worship there. We can have church there. He tethered these local churches to the Word of God instead of denominational policies and denominational politics. He created this lean and mean, versatile network of pastors and churches. Through Watchman Nee, this mobile, under-the-radar model of doing church was established. And then when persecution came later, those kinds of churches became the vehicle for vibrant, explosive, growing, the victorious church in China. And it's still happening today. Just on Friday, I read this article of this theologically rich and deep spurt of growth today in the Chinese church. It's happening. In his unlimited providence, 100 years ago, God saw a need for a church like that. Before persecution even came, he raised up a man to champion it. He blessed his ministry, and now the fruits of that we still see in spades today. Well, I see this same unlimited providence God knowing the future and kindly providing for it in advance in a little teeny tiny small detail in Exodus 25, we're going to see. We're going to see that the Ark of the Covenant, this first piece of the furniture that we're going to look at today, has four large golden rings attached to the legs, into which long poles are inserted so that the priests can carry this Ark of the Covenant conveniently. Now, if I'm the construction supervisor, if I'm the cabinet maker, I'm asking, what do we need this for? We're just going to Canaan. It's not that far. It's not that many days, even. We can carry this, all right? And besides, it's a waste of time and a waste of resources. And in fact, why don't we just wait till we get to the promised land and let's build something permanent instead of this mobile thing that has to be carried? That's what I'm saying. But God, in his providence, in his omniscient foreknowledge of all things past and present and future, somebody say amen. He knows that the people of Israel will be traveling, listen, for a lifetime. They're going to be traveling for a lifetime. He foresaw and ordained 40 years of wilderness wandering, and in his kindness, he makes provisions for it ahead of time. This ark and this tent are to be made with traveling in mind. God knows his people are going to rebel. He knows in advance exactly how he's going to discipline them and humble them through this wandering in the wilderness, and he knows that his presence symbolized and actualized in this Ark of the Covenant, his presence needs to go with them in this wilderness. So make it mobile, Moses. Make it mobile. Put the rings on it. Stick the long pieces of wood through it so you can carry it. Make it mobile. God's providence and God's kindness embedded in the specs, in the construction details. Now, as we dive in, there are lots of cool things that you can say that people have come up with over the years. Some guy, some early church father said, oh, those four rings on the ark, those are actually the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, through which the gospel of God goes out into the world. Well, that's a nice thought, but there's nothing in the scripture that would indicate that, oh, yeah, that's that. They're rings, for goodness sake, and they're supposed to carry the ark. So lots of cool things that people have come up with. Some of it's speculation. Some of it is more clearly referenced and tied to in the Bible. We're going to focus on that as we unpack Exodus 25 today. I want us to focus on the idea that this tent and the furniture in it are a kind of blueprint for God's rescue plan of sinners. It's a blueprint, and in this way, these three specific tabernacle furnishings that we're going to look at today and their construction details ultimately point to Jesus, who is God's ultimate rescue plan for sinners. The mercy seat we're going to see today that covers the ark, the table for the bread, and the golden lampstand all prefigure Jesus Christ, who is the atonement for our sins. He is the bread of life, and he is the light of the world. Atonement, as we're going to see in the Ark of the Covenant, bread at the table, and light that comes from the lampstand. And interestingly, these three same three aspects of Christ's character and Christ's work are present in one verse in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 1. All three of these that I mentioned are there, only in reverse order. Here's Hebrews 1:3. It's on the screen. You can see it. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance. That's a light word, yes? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe. We're going to see how that relates to the bread of the presence, his upholding, sustaining power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then this, after making purification for sins, that's atonement and forgiveness. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So I'm going to use these inspired words, this Holy Spirit phraseology, to frame the outline as we dig in now through Exodus 25 and as we see the connections to Jesus. So first of all, his purification for sins is anticipated in the ark. Jesus' purification for sins is anticipated in the ark. And we're going to look at these in Exodus 25. I hope you're there already. Exodus 25, verse 10. And for this first one, can I just ask you to stand now in honor of God's word as I read this section about the Ark of the Covenant. God is speaking to Moses on the top of the mountain, and he says, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet." We talked about those. 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. "You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you should put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length and 1 cubit and a half its breadth." In other words, it's going to fit perfectly on top of the ark. "And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you and commandment for the people of Israel." My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And Lord, we need your help now. Grant to us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of yourself, so that we might have the eyes of our hearts enlightened today to see glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Peggy and I, in the course of our 39 years, have built 3 houses. And when I say that, you know that I actually didn't build them, although there was some sweat equity involved. But we were involved in the construction of 3 houses. We only got to live in 2 of them. Ask me later if you're wondering about that. But I can tell you, in all 3 of those experiences, we never said this. "You know, honey, that dining room table, the Duncan Fife dining room table that we bought in an auction, that's really the nicest piece of furniture that we have. Let's build the house around that. Let's just feature that and just make everything kind of work around that piece of furniture." Said no one ever. These days, you build your house, and then maybe you have a little money left over to buy some furniture. Maybe. That's not how God gives the instructions here. He begins with a piece of furniture. First thing. First priority, the showpiece, is the Ark of the Covenant. God gives instructions for it first because it's of first importance. We've already seen why in verse 22. The Ark is where God will meet with and speak with his people. But there's more that we're going to see of its importance as we continue on and dive in a little bit deeper. So this box, that's what the Hebrew word for ark is. It's not the same word as like Noah's ark. That's a different word altogether. It's a box. It's about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet high, and 2.5 feet front to back. So it's not impressive by the way of size. The box and the poles that are used to transport it are made of acacia wood. Acacia is a tree that grew naturally and plentifully and still does in this area of the Middle East, the Sinai wilderness. And in God's providence, it's a hard wood, so it's going to last for a while. But opposite of what you might think of a hard wood, acacia is really easy to work with as woodworking goes. And so the craftsmen are going to be able to shape it and mold it into the shapes that they need for these kinds of things. So this box made of acacia wood is covered inside and out with pure gold. And we're going to talk about this particular principle in some weeks ahead. But just for now, Just keep this in your mind. The closer you get to the presence of God in the most holy place, the closer you get, the more precious the metals get. We'll see it as this unpacks. So the ark is going to be kept in this most holy place, and so it's made of the most precious metal that they have. It's overlaid with pure gold. And on top of this box is a lid. And in the version of the Bible that we use here, the English Standard Version, it's called, as you saw, the mercy seat. And there's a footnote. If you're following along in your Bible, the footnote says, or cover. Those are both good, but more about that in a second. But for now, notice that this lid, this cover for the box, is also overlaid with pure gold. It has two figures sculpted into it. Verse 18, you shall make two cherubim of gold. Verse 18, we don't know how large they were. We don't know much of anything else about these figures, just that they're called cherubim. They have faces and they have wings. Cherubim are mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament, and they are decidedly not the chubby-faced, ruby-lipped cherubs of Hallmark card fame. Okay? So that little choir of 4 and 5-year-olds that I used to oversee in my music ministry days, those cute little 4 and 5-year-olds that would come up on the steps and sing that we called the cherub choir, that is not the deal here, all right? Rightly understood, a cherub choir would be a chariot of warriors. Like, you could only be that and that if your name was Owen Brave Brown or something strong like that. You're a warrior if you're in that choir. Cherubim in the Bible are the great protectors, wielding flaming swords and guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden, for instance. They are the heavenly beings seen in the heavenly throne room of God himself in Isaiah chapter 6. Their presence on this lid reflects the reality that the most holy place is a sort of heaven on earth. Heavenly angels, the cherubim, are here on the earth in a tent in a special room. And verse 22 says that between these cherubim is where God is going to make his heavenly presence known. And so Psalm 99:1, hundreds of years later, it captures this whole idea. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. This cover, now, that's what the Hebrew word means, has another purpose besides just being a lid. It's for no reason. It's not for no reason that the translators of our Bible render this mercy seat to describe this lid. So I want you to think about this. Above the ark is the place where God makes his presence known. In all of his awesome holiness, in all of his perfect purity, in all of his righteous justice, God is there. But inside this ark, verse 21 says, Moses is to place the testimony. Now, what is that? Well, keep reading on in Exodus. We'll see a little bit later. The testimony is 2 stone tablets on which the finger of God writes the 10 commandments. Commandments, by the way, that the people of Israel could not keep. In the ark is the law that they disobey early and often. And that creates a problem. These two things together, God's holiness on display, the people's sin on display. Above is God's wrathful presence. Below is the law they can't keep. These things don't mix. Houston, we have a problem right here. So unless God does something, there's going to be a collision that's going to have disastrous results. But you know what? God does something. He does mercy right here on the lid of this Ark of the Testimony. It's a play on words, in a sense. Without geeking out too much here on the root of this Hebrew word that refers to the lid, carries the idea, actually, of atonement or reconciliation, the process by which two hostile, distant parties are brought together as friends. So you can see this even in English. Cover is a lid, right? Like the cover on the peanut butter jar. But it can also be used like to cover over someone's sin, to grant mercy to somebody, to make atonement so that somebody's sin is covered over. And then later on in the book of Leviticus, this Hebrew root that I talked about is associated specifically with the Day of Atonement. That's the one day of the year when the high priest takes the blood of a sacrificed animal into this most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be. And he sprinkles the blood of the sin offering where? Where does he sprinkle it? On the cover. On the lid, on the mercy seat, the location is crucial. One commentator says this: above it was God in all his holiness. Underneath was the law that exposed Israel's sin. And in between came the blood of the atoning sacrifice that covered transgression and turned away wrath, reconciling the people to God. There's more. Even more stunningly, there's an actual linguistic connection between the Day of Atonement and this mercy seat in the Old Testament and the New Testament word propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice. John Wright prayed us through this earlier today. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's mercy seat language right there. And when Paul tells us so powerfully in Romans chapter 3 that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by wrath-bearing sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. That, my friend, is mercy seat language right there. Jesus is now the place where a holy God and wicked sinners are reconciled. Jesus is the mercy seat between your disobedience and the holiness and the sure wrath of God. Jesus is the atoning, wrath-bearing sacrifice. His blood covers sin. And that's why I'm saying today, along with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, his purification for sins, his forgiving work through the blood of the cross, his purification for sins is anticipated in this Ark of the Covenant. Now we're going to move a little faster through these next two pieces of furniture. For those of you who are worried about time, here's the second point. His upholding power is illustrated on the table. His upholding power is illustrated on the table. So there's no mistake in the preposition that's on the screen here and that I've said. I've chosen the word on. On the table is the right word, as we're going to see in a moment. Here's the description starting in verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, 1 handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And the table shall be carried with these. So this was made for traveling as well. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. So the table is a bit smaller than the ark, if you're keeping track of your cubits here. About 3 feet long and 18 inches wide, looking at it from the top. It's also made of acacia wood. It has rings and poles for ease of transporting, and it's also overlaid with gold. It will eventually be placed just outside the curtain that separates the most holy place from what's called the holy place, which is kind of the front room of this tabernacle where the priests can come and go rather freely doing their priestly duties. But the important thing isn't the table itself, but rather what's on it. Verse 30, the Lord explains to Moses that he's to place on this table the bread of the presence. God is going to insist that bread be set there on this table perpetually. Never a day in the week when there's not bread on this table. Now, if you were to look at this table with the bread on it in the context of all the other pagan religions and idolatries that were happening in the nations around Israel, you would say, well, of course, this is what all the other nations did with their idol gods as well. They put food out for them. And you'd think that because setting food before an idol god was a thing in these ancient cultures. They believed their gods were powerful in some ways. They believed that their god had powers that were different than humans, with one exception: they couldn't feed themselves. The gods couldn't feed themselves. And so the way that you'd manipulate your particular god was to feed it, setting some food out regularly in front of your idol, kind of like putting, oh, I don't know, cookies and milk out for Santa Claus on Christmas Eve, which maybe after you hear this message, you would stop doing that if you happen to be doing that at your house. So I honestly don't know what ancient people thought when 2 weeks later, there's that bunch of bananas rotting, fruit flies swarming around it. It smells like your god didn't eat it, right? That picture of needy idols is so not what is going on here in Exodus 25. God makes clear later on that this bread is specifically for the priests. It's to feed people. It's to nourish people. It's to sustain people. The Almighty Creator doesn't need bread. He doesn't need to be fed. He himself is the great feeder. He is the great provider of everything. Psalm 145, verses 14 and 15. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Yahweh doesn't need their bread. He gives bread. He lives in complete self-sufficiency and is dependent on no one and no thing. He himself is the eternal source, the all-sufficient sustainer of everyone and everything. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 attributes this sourcing, this sustaining, this sufficient upholding work to God's Son, Jesus. He upholds and sustains and nourishes and provides for the whole universe by the word of his power. That's galactic and gargantuan. Everything in the universe, it says, but his upholding and sustaining is also very personal, because when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," in John chapter 6, he quickly adds this: whoever comes to me, that's personal. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me, that's personal, shall never thirst. And whoever comes to me, that's personal, I will never cast out. That is good news, my friends, for sinners and sufferers. Jesus Christ, the bread of life, gives himself to people that know they need it. That's what believing is. He gives himself and sustains those and upholds those who come to him in weakness, who are tired and empty. This is good news for sinners and sufferers, and it's good news for searchers. So if you're flitting about, if you can't seem to settle in, you just bounce from one thing to another, in restlessness, you're just going from one pleasure to another, seeking fulfillment in one thing after another. These days, oh, if only this election could turn out this way, then I'm going to be satisfied. If only, have you heard this? If only we could get back to normal, then I'll be happy. It doesn't work that way. You weren't happy before. Why do you think you would be then? The truth is that true satisfaction, desires are truly met in Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. He's the bread that nourishes hungry hearts and satisfies thirsty souls. So this satisfying, sustaining, upholding power is illustrated on this table in the tabernacle. The bread of the presence points to Jesus, who is the bread of life. Lastly, his radiance is seen from the lampstand. The radiance of God's glory in Jesus Christ is seen from the lampstand. Here's verse 31. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. I had to look up that word to see how to pronounce it, hoping Google is right. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it. Under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand, their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it. The whole of it, a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent, or about 75 pounds of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. So first things first, the golden lampstand serves a very practical purpose. It's dark inside this tent. We're going to see it a little bit later. There are four layers of cloths, linens, and animal skins that are going to cover these two rooms, the most holy place and the holy place, completely blocking out any light. And so God, in a very practical way, provides light for the priests so that they can do their priest stuff inside this holy place. Illumination is needed, and so God provides practical illumination for them. But the details here show that God has deeper intentions for this lampstand, deeper than just a light bulb. Yes, it serves a practical function, but it also has a spiritual function, because the lampstand in itself is a tree of sorts. You see that? Blossoms and all those kinds, leaves and flowers and branches, and don't forget those calyxes. It's like this little cup that a flower sits in front to protect it on some plants. So this tree image carries the people of Israel back to the Garden of Eden. This is the Garden of Eden on earth. There's this tree, back to this garden where trees abounded, back to Eden where there was also one particular and special tree that was called, do you remember? The tree of life. So the lampstand gives light and life. Light and life. I wonder if Charles Wesley didn't have this lampstand in mind when he wrote that greatest of Christmas carols, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. I wonder that, but I don't wonder what John had in mind when he says, and he binds light and life together, they are quintessential and they come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, John 1:9. And in John 1:4, John says, in him was life. This isn't some weird coincidence. I'm not just cherry picking here. This is not some random outlier in the Gospel of John, light and line. Like I just picked these. Look at this. Jesus ties them together in his own words when he says, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of what? Life. The light of life. Light and life. And this is eternal life Jesus says, that they know you. That is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so knowing Jesus through the tabernacle, seeing his glory in these furnishings, believing in him, needing him, treasuring his greatness, worshiping his glory, beholding his mercy, apprehending the wonders of his grace, knowing Jesus Christ, this is life. That is life indeed. And so, Lord, give us grace to know you and to see you. You who said, let light shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us more and more to see you and treasure you, long for you more and more. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.